And I won't hold it against you. First of all, thanks very much, Alan and Tracy and Jean for this morning, and Ken. Thank you, Ken and Darren. It's good, actually, as a fellowship where we can join in together and we can bring our own gifts that the Lord has clearly given people. And sometimes, well, let's be honest with ourselves, we don't always feel we know exactly what our gift is, but what we do know is that the Lord knows, and the Lord brings that gift and uses it as he would want. If anybody's wondering why I'm not wearing a suit jacket this morning, it's because I'm just bragging about my new tie that I got for Father's Day from his aunt. We went to Africa in March, and part of the arrangement and planning and all that, we actually got in touch with a guy who we knew in Swaziland 30 years ago, a guy called Dennis Bredenkamp. And we got in touch with him, and since then he's phoned me up a couple of times, and I was mentioning to him that I was preaching this Sunday, it's not a gift that I believe the Lord has given me, but nevertheless, and Dennis reminded me, he says, "Look, Paul, if the Lord can use a donkey, he can use you." So that's what you've got, a donkey speaking. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, while we smile at things, Lord, we do know that you are in charge, that you are in control, that the words that we speak are by thy Holy Spirit, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you will bless us abundantly. We thank you, Lord, for the hymns. Thank you for the songs that we've sung. We thank you, Lord, for the prayers that have been offered. We thank you, Lord, for meeting around thy table. And now, Lord, we meet around thy word. Lord, it is not ours, it's yours. And it's an infallible word. And therefore, Lord, bless, we pray, these things that we offer in the weakness of the flesh. But we give them as a worship to our great and majestic God. In Christ's wonderful name we pray. Amen. Can we turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 9? Mark chapter 9. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. And I will read, not all the chapter. Well, nowhere near all the chapter. About half the chapter to verse 29. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining like exceeding white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make for thee three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And then a cloud came over and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And now is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And when he came to the disciples, they saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he rose. And when he had come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. This particular event, the transfiguration of Jesus, actually not only is here in Mark 9, but also in Matthew 17 and Luke 9. And there are some differences which adds to the story. It tells us more of what went on at the mountain. And these verses, the whole of the 29 that I read, actually form in a remarkable way, which I hope to be able to show, the gospel, as it were, from start to finish is shown in these verses. Now, I must confess, I hadn't seen it myself as clearly as someone did who I was listening to. And it's a marvellous way of presenting the gospel. But before we actually get into that, let's just start the story and then we'll see what I mean. The Lord took Peter and James and John up into the mountain. It says, and he led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, transfigured, you know, what does that mean? Well, we'll see as we go through the story. But one thing did happen. It had a lasting impression, I'm certain, on James as well, but in Peter and John, they both refer to it. Peter, in 2 Peter, he says, For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. Now it's quite clear what Peter is referring to, and that's the Mount of Transfiguration. In John's gospel, maybe not quite as clear, but in many respects it is. But John 1:14 says, And the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If we just had to look at the transfiguration story, which really, not story, event, it actually happened. Really, we look at it from about verses 2 to 8, I think it is. Of the 29 verses that we read, the transfiguration only takes a few verses. But if we looked at them, and if we got a clearer meaning of them, which I must confess in preparing this message, I have, we could actually feast on these verses, well, certainly until the Lord returns. If we then continue into verse 11 through to 29, the whole section can be shown as one section, as the glorious gospel message. And it would be able, quite simple, to break it down into the famous three-point sermon. Now, I'll give you the 3 points. The first point is heaven's light. The second is sin's blight, and the third is redemption's might. Now, I must be honest, I wish I could say that they were my headings, but they're not. So let us just look and keep these headings in our mind as we go through this. I keep wanting to say a story, but I don't mean story. This event. Heaven's light, sin's blight, and redemption's might. Oh, what three wonderful headings. Heaven's light, that can only be Christ. Sin's blight, we know all about that. We know all about it in today. And redemption's might, are you saved? You know about redemption's might. See, many people have actually pondered as to why the transfiguration story occurred, why the event occurred. What was Christ teaching us when that event actually occurred? Why did the transfiguration occur? And really, if we look back into chapter 8, or the previous chapter in the other in Matthew and Luke, we find in a way we're actually told why. So if we just flick back into Mark 8, seeing we're in Mark, and we look at verses 34 to the end of that chapter, this is what Christ is saying. He says, when he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, we know Christ never minced his words. He didn't pussyfoot around, but he was the most gracious and compassionate speaker that there has ever been on this earth. So when Christ says things that appear to be difficult, it is for our good. I mean, he says, whoever desires to come to me, let him deny himself. That is problem number one. We hate denying ourselves. Ian reminded us a couple of weeks ago that, you know, I is the middle letter in sin. And I'll tell you, we bring it into Christianity as well as it being in our previous life. The I is a difficult one to get rid of, to deny himself. Very difficult. What profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Surely there's nothing wrong with being rich. Surely. And we can go on with all our surelys. I mean, Richard Branson, I don't know how much he's worth, but he's a little bit more than me. And when you think, he's got but a minuscule amount of the world's treasures. That's all he has, a minuscule amount. So what profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? It says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man, will also be ashamed. So there again is that, how many times have we let the Lord down? Now that doesn't mean that if we've let him down and we almost felt ashamed of him that we are going to be doomed for eternity. Clearly not, we're his children. But this is again something that does that mean we've always to be standing up preaching Christ. And above all these things, Christ predicted his own death. So surely the point of the transfiguration is to encourage his disciples by giving them a glimpse of the glorious things yet to come. Oh, what a thought. And it is an encouraging word, even if it isn't preached as well as it could have been. So it says, so we now will look at that thought. Heaven's light. Let's go on to number one. We read there, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John up onto a high mountain. He was transfigured before them, that Moses and Elijah appeared with him. And Peter, of course, made his profession. What does that tell us? Well, number one, it tells us this. It shows us something of the glory which Christ and his people will have when he returns. or when they've gone to be with him in glory. If we die before Christ's return. See, in Matthew's gospel, we're told that Christ's face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. In Luke's account of the transfiguration, we're told as he prayed, he was transfigured. Again, all these things are great challenges to us. Christ prayed at his baptism. In his baptism, it said, and while he prayed, the heavens were open. Christ prayed here at the Transfiguration and he was transfigured. And Christ also prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. Christ's prayer life is something that clearly shames us. But Christ's prayer life was something that we lift up as an example of the things that we should aim for. He prayed and things happened. He prayed here and he was transfigured. In Luke's account we read, behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. Now I just want you to think that what the Lord has graciously done is just turned back the curtain of heaven and let us just peep into it. It shone. Christ was transfigured. His face was shining. He was white like any launderer could do on earth, far white, lighter. And now we find that Moses and Elijah also appeared in glory. I don't know about you, whenever I've read the Transfiguration, I've always asked myself the question, how did they know it was Moses? And how did they know it was Elijah? You see, Christ wasn't recognised on the road to Emmaus, was he, when he was in his resurrected body? But here, we're told immediately, not explained, why. Just they assume Moses was there and Elijah was there. I think we may find out why that is. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. Moses had died about 1,500 years earlier. I think it's about 1,480 years earlier. And, of course, Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind about 900 years earlier than this event. Moses is also a type of those people who had died in Christ and were raised at the rapture. They will be raised first. And Elijah is a type of those who were still alive at the rapture and will be caught up to meet with the Lord in the air, I suppose, as in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. So that means all the children of God are there included with those two saints, Moses and Elijah. So what about us today? Has it any significance? Is it just an event that occurred 2,000 years ago? Does it mean anything to us? Well, clearly it does. You see, as a worldwide church, that's the true church of believers of Christ, we generally despise bunch, aren't we? And the truth is, it's going to go worse. You know, America, was it a couple of days ago, passed the bill for redefining of marriage. Now, I think it means that states now can opt out of it. Up till then, they have been able to opt out of it. And people like ourselves who just don't damn the homosexuals but believe in the Bible and what the Bible says, we are going to be more and more despised. We're going to be more and more persecuted. We seem to lose out because our standards are not the same standards of the world as the world. Our values aren't the same. We don't set our heart purely on money and what we can get out of this world. And we despise purely because we belong to Christ. But one day, we will be clothed with honour and we will be partakers of our Master's glory. This is what it was saying there about Moses and Elijah. How are many of us today are feeling fed up about something? Something's gone wrong in their life. There's some difficulty occurring. I know there are because, you know, we've only just spoken this morning about things that are difficulties that are happening, problems that are occurring. You just wonder, you know, is the Lord in control? But for a moment, the devil will bring that thought across your mind. You think the Lord's in control, but he's not. I am. Has that ever crossed your mind to throw in the towel, just for a moment's foolishness, to throw in the towel, or at least let's go on a desert island where there's only a handful of us. Let's just go up a mountain somewhere out of the way. Well, if we come back to this passage, we'll see what is waiting for us. We will see exactly what is waiting for us. And all those thoughts, all those foolish thoughts that enter our head as to, you know, is it worth it? We've just peeped around the corner of glory and seen into it at the Transfiguration. We've seen Christ as to who he is again, and we've seen the saints, that will be us, all believers, will be there in glory. We've been reminded that Moses, he died 1500 years ago, Elijah 900 years, that's earlier than the Transfiguration. But here they are witnessed by Peter, James and John. And not only that they were alive, but they were alive in glory. And you know, death is one of the challenges that Satan will come against us with. How often do we say someone's died? If they're a Christian, is that person dead? Well, the answer is no. Once we have died, we are instantaneously alive in Christ. I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that when they say he has died, said they'll be wrong, they'll never more alive than he's been in that day. But is that what we believe? Is that what's in our heart? Do we actually think that once we're dead, that we are alive in Christ? And that Satan comes against us with these thoughts. Satan will come and challenge us, challenge our faith. And what do we really believe? That, you know, I often think of my brother Joe, you know, he died that time, holding his hand as he died. That there instantaneously, before I could let go of his hand, he was alive in glory. Do I believe that? Yes, of course I do. Of course I do. Why? Because Scripture says so, not just because I'm an optimist. So we should rejoice that there is a resurrection from the dead. And that when we take our last breath, it's not all over. A few of us know Caroline and Dovan. And when Megan died, how old was she? 10, 11? We went to the funeral service, which is an amazingly sad event. And I remember Caroline coming to me afterwards, and Caroline had lived with us for 12 months, 18 months, something. And she said, "Is that the end?" And I said, "Caroline, it's not even the beginning, scarcely the beginning." See, it says from the Scripture, absent from the body is present with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Do you believe it? I mean, believe it. So when someone dies who's an unbeliever, there is a shock to your system that they're in hell. When someone dies as a believer, there's a joy despite the sadness that they're with Christ. Do we believe it so much? For if not, what's the Transfiguration all about? Why did Moses and Elijah appear to him? Now, there are many details we don't know about death. But that isn't our confidence, isn't it? Well, we don't need to know all the details. Our confidence is that Christ is taking care of them. He has gone away to prepare a place for us. See, all those who have fallen asleep in Christ will be found in safekeeping. From patriarchs to prophets, apostles to martyrs, down to the humblest of the servants of God. And Scripture says that in so many places. Christ, when discussing with the Sadducees, he says God is not a God of the dead, he's a God of the living. I mean, what kind of God would have dead servants? He's not the God of the dead, he's God of the living. You do err, not knowing the Scripture, nor the power of God. Thirdly, it shows us that Old Testament saints in glory take a deep interest in Christ's death. Now, I need to be careful on this point. I remember a story of two women who were gossiping. And one woman said to the other, "Oh, tell me more." She says, "I can't. I've told you more than I know myself already." So so I've got to be careful that I don't fall foul of that, of telling you more than I know myself. But Luke's account is quite clear that Moses and Elijah spoke of Christ's decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, the conversation that they had was about Christ's death at Calvary. Now look, there is no doubt that the Old Testament saints' view of Calvary was far less clear than ours. And that makes sense. It has to be. In fact, we can even look at the disciples after the resurrection. They didn't believe it. So, you know, even up to that point, the clarity only came when Christ revealed himself to them. They saw things afar off, and it was indistinct what they saw. But what we see, of course, are close at hand. Now, this should be a challenge to us, because the Old Testament saints had great faith. Great faith. You look at some of the Old Testament saints and see the faith that they had. Now, make it clear what I'm not saying. There is absolutely no doubt that none of the Old Testament saints looked to anything other than a promised sacrifice and the shedding of blood to cleanse their sins. There was never a different gospel preached. It's just that they hadn't as clear a view of it, and obviously that applies to anything that you can look back on as opposed to looking forward to. In the last, it shows us the immense difference between Christ and any other teacher that God has given, let alone the teachers that man has given. And so really, we cannot leave the Transfiguration without thinking about Peter and the instant rebuke that he got from God. First of all, does it not seem amazing to you that the disciples were often sleepy? The disciples slept in Gethsemane, and now I know it didn't say so in Mark, but in the other two, I think both of them, it says that they were sleepy, they were tired with sleep. And isn't it easy to be critical of them? Look at these, they've been with Christ 3 years and they go to sleep at every opportunity. But you see, there is a danger there that we should be aware of for our own lives. Yes, they did sleep in Gethsemane. Yes, they did sleep on the Mount of Transfiguration. But that's also a danger to us. How often do we sleep during our own walk with the Lord? When they woke up, Peter was the first to speak. Now, I suppose in a way I didn't need to say that. Peter was always the first to speak, wasn't he? And he spoke without thinking. He spoke because he was frightened. But let's be honest, don't we all love Peter? Dundee, actually, he's a guy, a great saint of God. But doesn't he remind us of our own faults and our own failings? So let's just have a look what happened. I mean, it's the same in each of the three. There isn't any marginal difference or additional information. Peter stood up and said, "It's good to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." What was Peter's error? Well, first, he'd forgotten about his other nine disciples down the mountain. He just wanted to stay there with Christ in his glory, with Moses and with Elijah. That's what Peter wanted. He'd forgotten that Christ had been telling them about his death, which he had to accomplish at Jerusalem, and that had to happen. But Peter wanted to stay there. But I think over and above all that, he showed a low view of Christ by putting Moses and Elijah on the same level. And it was this last one that God rebuked him for. But God's rebuke, what a gracious rebuke. But don't forget, in Peter's defence, that Peter started by saying, it is good for us to be here. And if we can't get any encouragement out of that, brothers, start reading your Bible. Peter was there effectively in the picture of heaven. Christ in all his glory, the saints in their glory, and Peter's comment was, it's good for us to be here. You see, Peter received a great blessing by seeing Christ in his glory. The joy and the pleasure of seeing two Old Testament saints. And I think this is where we come back to, do we think we'll recognise one another? No doubt whatsoever. Peter just saw two figures and he instantaneously knew that they were Moses and Elijah. And do you think that is going to happen? Do you think I'm going to recognise anyone in here? Am I going to recognise them? Are you going to recognise John, Caroline? We'll all recognise John. And that's the truth. We will. We'll all recognise one another. And it'll be tremendous. That's why Peter said it was good to be here. He loved the joy of seeing them in their glory. No wonder he didn't want to go down. And he just wanted to see more and more. So, what about us? Does it give us some idea of the joy that we will experience when we meet the Lord face to face? There's a hymn that says, what is it? A worm like I, who sometimes I'm afraid to die. You know, I won't go ask people to put their hand up, but who's frightened to die? Who has a fear that when you're told you've got a terminal illness, of that, which we all have, which is called old age, some older than us, but are you frightened? Is your first response fear? And it's surprising how many people are. But the thought then of meeting him face to face, and a meeting where there will be no more parting, and then having had a glimpse of our glory, we don't understand what we are going to be like in heaven. We've got this, we are pathetic little creatures who are trying to think what it's like in heaven. But Peter, James and John had that glimpse and they were there. And we've been able to look through that corner that were turned up by by Matthew, Mark and Luke. We've been able to peep in it this morning. And the thought, the happiness of gathering together with all those who've gone before us. You know, this event should thrill our souls if nothing else does. But you see, God the Father did immediately rebuke Peter's foolish suggestion. It says, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And the Father's rebuke and instruction is for all generations and has been and still is easily forgotten. See, Moses was a faithful servant of God. Elijah was a bold witness for the truth. But Christ was far, far superior. He was the one to who the law and the prophets pointed. There was a guy who used to come preaching at the evangelical church. Keith Dredge, I think his name was. And he used to have this little saying. He says, what is this in the word I see, put there by you and put there by me? When Christ was speaking to a lawyer, the lawyer said to him, what should I do to gain eternal life? Christ said, what is written in the law, how readest thou? And Keith Dredge's comment was, how often do we apply our own theory into the word of God? Leave the word of God alone, change our own minds and hearts. The word of God is never wrong. See, men have a tendency to exalt men. But here, God the Father said, hear him. It's fine saying Martin Lloyd-Jones says such a thing. Look, there's nothing wrong with that. As long as you realise that Martin Lloyd-Jones isn't the final authority. So whoever our favourite author is, he's not the final authority. Surely it's better to say, Scripture says so, And this is the chapter and the verse. A challenge there. And certainly for me, where your memory starts, as you age, your memory starts going. The best of men are only men. See, it's Christ alone who is the Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. When Ian speaks, he often encourages us to check what he is saying. That is a godly man. When Christ speaks, he doesn't ask for our approval or opinion. He tells us what it is. He's never wrong, because he's the Son of God. We're taught here to hear Christ only, to follow Christ only, to obey him only, and to trust him, and to trust him only. You know, the number of heresies and errors that have occurred by just failing to follow the simple instruction, hear him, are enormous. We're just going to look at the last two. Realize the time's going, so we'll go through them quickly. So we've had heaven's light. We now move on to sin's blight. And what we see here is, as they're coming down the mountain, the scribes are arguing with the disciples. And Christ asks them, why are they, what's the argument about? And suddenly this father jumps out and says, I've asked them, my son is effectively demon possessed. I mean, I think one of the others said he's an epileptic, but that may be true as well. But he was demon possessed because Christ spoke to the demon. So they're coming down the mountain. The father tells him the problem with the son. But now you see, can you imagine that the disciples coming down from the mountain, and can you see what a contrast there is between being up there where they were and being down here? It's a vision of glory to satanic possession. It's from a vision of glory to a sin-sick, fallen world. They've moved from a vision of glory to everyday life, which we live, and from communion with Moses and Elijah to talking and arguing with unbelieving scribes, and from God the Father testifying of his only begotten Son to sin and pain and misery. Is it any wonder Peter wanted to stay there? And for Peter, James and John, that must have been horrendous contrast as they came down the mountain. But what about Christ? What about Christ? When we look at Philippians 2, we read this about him. Let's just start. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Coming down the mountain, coming into the sin-sick world again, was trivia compared to what Christ has done. We are told in Isaiah 1 that the whole of the head is sick and the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Friends, that was us. And if Christ still isn't your saviour, that's still you. Sin's blight. We do not understand the real problem of sin. We think we do. We know our sin. We know it's an offence to God. But I don't think we have a clear view as to what the kind of offence it is to God. If we did, we would sin less. And as I say, as they came down, they saw this confrontation between the disciples and scribes. And then the multitude turned and looked at Christ coming, and it says they were greatly amazed. I must admit, some of these little phrases that come in, you think, why on earth would they be greatly amazed? I'm not sure what the answer is, except possibly it could be that the effects of the transfiguration still hadn't worn off Christ, and there was still something about him. I mean, there always was something about him, but it just seems as though they turned around and saw Christ coming down the mountain, and they were greatly amazed. As I said, the father told the story of what had happened to his son. It threw him into water and fire. It threw him down and convulsed him. He foamed at the mouth. And when the spirit departed from him, it was with great difficulty. This is Satan's work at the worst. But the question is, has his tactics changed today? Well, the answer is most probably the symptoms aren't always the same. But always watch our young people. It's important to watch our young people. Satan, was it the Roman Catholic Church has said, give me the mantle, give me the boy till 7 and I'll give you the man. And there's a lot of truth in that. And we need to watch our children. That's why it's important that we have our Sunday school classes. It is very important. Sin's blight. And finally, quickly, we'll read redemption's might. Oh, the Father, you know, again, do you not sympathise with the Father? He says, but if you can do anything, he's saying to Christ, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Christ said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And the Father, with tears in his eyes, said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Christ rebuked the unclean spirit and it left him immediately. Redemption's might. Christ said to the deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, not I ask you, not please come out, I command you, come out and enter him no more. Enter him no more. And in Matthew we're told that Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Christ that commanded the demonic spirit to enter him no more is in control of your lives. He's cleansed your sin, past, present and future. The past is past. You go to God and say, I'm sorry for that sin I did in 1965. If you're alive then, God will say, what sin? What sin? We don't need to remind ourselves. That doesn't mean that they don't still plague us. They can do. But we can't take them to God in that respect. Because he'll say, what sin? I'm not remembering it. It's you who's doing the remembering. And it's the same Christ who washed your sins away. So, while Satan is strong, he's busy, and he's malicious, Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to him. Jesus lives and will not let Satan or anyone else pluck us out of his hand. Oh, redemption's might, the power of redemption. Heaven's light, sin's blight, redemption's might. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that we can receive just by turning back, as it were, as you have done for us, this picture of glory to come. Lord, and it shows Christ in all his glory. And Lord, we would be the same. Lord, we would not want to come back down the mountain, as it were. We would want to stay with thee forever. Lord, we often think, as it were, the foolish thought of when we get to heaven, will we ever want to come back to earth? Oh, Heavenly Father, the thought would never cross our minds. Because, Lord, not only will we see Christ in all his glory, but we will be in our resurrected body. We will be in the glory that you will give to us. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word which thrills us, which encourages us. Lord, but also the one that rebukes us and corrects us. For, Lord, that word is the word of truth. Amen. Amen. Amen.